Could I begin by welcoming you? My name is Fergus MacDonald. I'm the chair of SETS, and I'm delighted to welcome some new members. If I haven't already spoken to you individually, then I hope to do so before the end of the day. So we appreciate seeing some new faces and having some younger blood here in SETS. So I hope that those of you who are new will not feel any inhibitions about participating in the discussion or in the workshops. There's no age or experience, there's no precedent here. It's open for everyone, and I hope that you'll feel very much at home from the very beginning. Could I say two things by way of introduction? One is that we lost just a few weeks ago one of our longer-serving members in the person of Dr. Ronnie Wallace, who was a very consistent member of this conference and who came year after year and who participated. A number of us were at his funeral, and we give God thanks for his ministry here and elsewhere in this country and in the United States and in Lebanon and Singapore and other places in which he ministered. We have a number of his books on the bookstall. This one on the interpretation of and use of the Bible fits in with the theme of our conference this year, and I would commend this to you. Ronnie was very committed to expounding Scripture, and in fact most of his books are expositions of sections of Scripture, and this one deals with the principles, and these are on the bookstall at the back. We're grateful to Peter from Rutherford House for being our bookstall manager, attendant, general organizer. Thank you very much, Peter. We appreciate you doing that for us. The other thing I would like to say by way of introduction is to give you an apology from Peter Cook, who is also another long-serving member of this group. Peter had hoped to be with us, but he's having some medical tests this week. He didn't say what the problem is, but he said the medical authorities are hopeful that it will be benign, and we certainly hope it will be, but I'm sure he would appreciate our prayers this week as he undergoes these tests. Peter was the secretary of this conference of SETS for a long, long time, and he's a retired Anglican cleric from near Manchester. I'm delighted to introduce Professor Howard Marshall to you. Now, his name, you will have noticed, is not on the programme. He is our honorary president. I'm not sure if he's honorary, but we've taken advantage of his kindness and good nature to come and help us out when Bruce Winter called off at the last moment. Indicates that your position as president is not honorary; it's very much a practicing one. And we're tremendously grateful to you, Howard, for coming in literally at the last moment and being willing to stand in. Howard's going to speak to us this afternoon on the subject of some hermeneutical thoughts arising from the Psalms, and he will lead a workshop in the second session this afternoon, which he himself will introduce. Our theme is using the Bible for all it's worth. It's a hermeneutical theme, and this is something to which we as a fellowship are very much committed. How do we communicate the Bible today? How do we get the message of the Bible into the consciousness and into the personality, into the lifestyle of ourselves and of those among whom we minister? We're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask Professor Marshall to lead us and to give us his paper. So shall we just bow our heads for a moment of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we gather here today, we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he unites us together as members of his body. And we pray that from the very beginning we may have a sense of that unity, that sense of interrelatedness that belongs to your people. We thank you that we are gathered round your word, that word which witnesses to him, that word which you have spoken through and continue to speak through today. And as we think of ways and means of communicating that word to others, we pray that you will guide us and grant us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit And grant us also something of your heart, your deep love for the world with which you communicate. Help us, O Lord our God, to be touched not only in our minds, but also in our hearts, and that we may discover in a new way that you are the God who so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Hear these our prayers, and lead and guide Howard as he speaks to us now. Help us to hear and to heed and to practice what he says. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Howard, over to you. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much for this kind introduction, and I'm glad to be able to have this chance of speaking with you. And the first time I think we've met in this beautiful new centre here. It's a lovely environment to be meeting in. As you've gathered, this paper has been prepared at not quite the last minute, the minute has lasted a week or two, in order to fill a gap in the programme caused by the unavoidable absence of the advertised speaker. The delivery of it provides a suitable context to remind you of the introductory comment made by another substitute speaker on another occasion. He referred to a garden fete where the refreshment tent bore a large banner over the entrance that advertised strawberry teas, £1. Underneath was also written, but in rather smaller letters, if strawberries not available, prunes will be served. I was brought up on prunes rather than strawberries, it being wartime, and they served a useful function, if only to help and purge and purify the body from things that were not good for it. I hope I may provide something better for you this afternoon, but unfortunately there's not been a lot of time to work afresh at the subject, and I've been able to do little more than pull together some material from previous endeavours. In fact, looking again just now at the title on the draft programme for the original paper, I thought reading scripture in the time of confusion, boy, that sums it up very nicely for me. But I will not try, it would be impossible and pointless, to try to take up the precise topic on which Bruce would have spoken had he been able to be present. Essential demolition for biblical reconstruction, you may remember. That may well be a topic on which he has been working and which we hope might appear in some other form in the not-too-distant future. Let's start with a familiar problem. Various Old Testament writers testify to the existence of what has come to be called the messianic hope. This is the belief that God would raise up in the future an ideal king descended from, or at least patterned on, David, who would then establish his eternal kingdom. And the term Messiah is commonly used to signify this ruler who is to come. It may then come as a surprise to some of us to read that this term Messiah, or rather its Hebrew equivalent, which is an adjective meaning anointed, is not used in the Old Testament for the future Messiah. But this is a commonplace observation in the textbooks. I cite two examples. First, out of this hope, but probably not until sometime in the Hellenistic period, after 331 BC, Jews came to use Mashiach and the Greek equivalent Christos as a designation for a future agent or Messiah to be sent by God, usually to restore Israel's independence and righteousness. So says Larry Hurtado in Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. Similarly, it is said that, quote, all the references, that's to say to the anointed of Yahweh, are to the present king or a past king. That's from TDNT. So in Zechariah 4:14, the unusual phrase, two sons of oil, refers to contemporary figures. The interpretation of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 following is obscure. It's a text that in any case is probably fairly late and marginal to the Old Testament as a whole, and it is significantly not cited as a messianic prophecy in the New Testament, a fact that I think is all the more significant when we bear in mind that the early Christians scoured the Old Testament for messianic allusions and would surely not have missed this one if it really had been a messianic reference. So those are the only possible ones that might pass muster as being messianic, and the latter one might work. Some interpreters do think it refers to the Messiah, usually in dispensationalist evangelical circles, but otherwise there seems to be nothing. But against this scholarly consensus, we now observe that the term anointed is used a number of times in the Psalms. You may find it in Psalm 2, verse 2, Psalm 18, verse 50, 20, verse 6, 28, 8, 84, 9, 89, 38, and 51, 105, 15, 132, 10, and 17. And I want to suggest that we can trace three stages in the history of the interpretation of these texts in which the word is used in the Psalms. First of all, the original setting. With the exception of Psalm 105, verse 15, the references are all in the singular, and their reference would appear to be either to David himself or to one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. So in Psalm 18, verse 50, the person is understood to be the presently reigning king. Compare Psalm 89, verse 8, where God is said to be very angry with his anointed one, which is not a very likely attitude of God towards the Messiah, or so one would hope. Sometimes the words spoken are those of the king himself. At other times, they are spoken about the king by somebody else. On the assumption that the Psalms were composed during the monarchy, this interpretation makes good sense. The Psalms were saying something that was relevant to their contemporary situation. But then secondly, the time came when Israel no longer had a king. After the exile, there was no native king, although foreigners like Herod claimed the title. How then were the Psalms to be read? What do we make of them now? We don't know the history in detail, but two things happened. The first is the gathering together of the Psalms, probably in stages by way of earlier smaller collections, to form the collection, the bigger collection that we now have. The second thing that was happening was that the Psalms were now read in the light of the new situation. And the American Old Testament scholar James Luther Mays makes the attractive suggestion that now that there was no longer an actual king, the tendency was to read the Psalms as prophetic of what would be the case when Israel again had a king appointed by the Lord. And once the term anointed was taken to be used of this future king, it would then be natural to read other Psalms which referred in similar ways to the king, but without the use of the actual term anointed, to take these as also referring to the same figure. And consequently, Psalms such as Psalms 3, 72, and 110 would be understood in that context. The result of this was a messianic understanding of the Psalms. Now that is true of the Hebrew Psalter. It is said, but I haven't checked it up, to be all the more the case with the Septuagintal version in Greek. So now, and the point is important, I think, the use of the term anointed as a way of referring to the figure that we have come to call the Messiah is in fact found in the Old Testament, despite the scholarly opinions to the contrary that I have quoted, and indeed I can cite myself to the same erroneous effect. Quote, the term anointed is not used in the Old Testament with reference to a future king descended from David. I now publicly and humbly retract that assertion. Mays, of course, is not alone in this insight, and I don't think he was necessarily the first to voice it. Much the same had already been said, though perhaps not quite as clearly, by Brevard Childs, who in his Introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture, and quoting also Klaus Westermann to the same effect, says, indeed, at the time of the final redaction, when the institution of kingship had long since been destroyed, what earthly king would have come to mind other than God's Messiah? And then he goes on, in sum, although the royal Psalms arose originally in a peculiar historical setting of ancient Israel, which had received its form from a common mythopoeic milieu, they were treasured in the Psalter for a different reason, namely as a witness to the messianic hope which looked for the consummation of God's kingship through his anointed one. The third stage that followed on from this was, of course, the Christian recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, with the accompanying understanding of these psalms as being prophetic of him. The consequences of this final stage are also highly significant. Peter Doble has provided a summary of some recent research, both published and forthcoming, in which he draws attention to use of the Psalms by Luke, particularly in his Passion narrative. This is an article that has just appeared this year in JSNT and came fortuitously before me just at the time of writing this. The Psalms are interpreted messianically in the Passion narrative, the references to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, with which we are no doubt all familiar. Doble's contention is that they provide the scriptural basis for the assertion that it is written that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Luke notes that Jesus says that the evidence for this lies in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But it's principally the Psalms that come to notice in this connection. Here's a picture of God's anointed, who is God's servant and son, chosen and elect. Doble thus finds an alternative source to Deutero-Isaiah for Jesus as servant. And furthermore, this figure is one who suffers. Now, to be sure, the recognition of a suffering righteous figure in the Psalms and the application of this model to Jesus has already been noted by scholars, especially but not exclusively by the German scholar Rudolf Pesch in his monumental commentary on Mark. But what is now happening is that here we have a recognition of a suffering Messiah in the Psalms, which stands alongside the recognition of a suffering servant in Deutero-Isaiah. To be sure, one can argue for the messianic character of the servant, but here we have the actual term Messiah being used in the Psalms. The righteous sufferer in the Psalms is a messianic figure, and not simply any loyal servant of Yahweh, although others could apply the same words to themselves, I've no doubt. Now, many of us may have been worried at times about aspects of the use made of the Old Testament in the New. It's been difficult to see how the texts cited or alluded to can be regarded as prophecies or proofs for what the New Testament authors get out of them. More importantly, it's been difficult to see how the usage would have carried any conviction for a Jewish audience, let alone a Gentile one. If there was no messianic understanding of the crucial passages, how could the Christians have hoped to persuade their partners in dialogue? The missing element has now been supplied. While the original reference in the relevant Old Testament passages was to the reigning monarch or an immediate successor, by the time the Psalms were collected and effectively canonized, compare Luke 24:44, the references in them were understood, where appropriate, as messianic. So we're distinguishing three stages in the history of the Psalms. First, the original composition, in which some Psalms were spoken by or to a historical ruler with reference to the concrete circumstances of their time. Secondly, the reinterpretation of these Psalms as looking forward to the future hope of an ideal king, a hope that was dependent upon the clear prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere of such a ruler. And thirdly, the recognition of these Psalms as finding fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. Here the process of interpretation was a dialectic one. The Psalms were used to confirm the Christian understanding of Jesus as the Christ, since he alone appeared to fulfill them. But at the same time, this fulfillment dictated that the Psalms were to be understood Christologically. Now, the great merit of this understanding of the process of composition and interpretation is that it provides a better basis for the Christian application of the Psalms to Jesus by showing that the Messianic understanding was already developing in Judaism, and also by establishing a proper biblical basis for the actual use of the term anointed to refer to the future ruler, and also, of course, for the recognition that this Messiah is a suffering figure. The key factor, therefore, is the positing of the second stage in the process. At this point, there were two elements at work. First, there was the gathering together of the Psalms into a collection, with the result that different Psalms can be read in the light of one another. And second, there was the influence of a new situation in which this process took place and that led to a new understanding of them. As a result of these two factors, then, the Psalms could be understood in new ways compared with their original composition. This could simply be a new interpretation of existing material that was susceptible of more than one interpretation or application. But sometimes, as part of this process of reinterpretation, the Psalms could be edited or rewritten over time in order to adapt them to later situations. We can see the examples of this happening in various places outside the Book of Psalms. Three of them very briefly. One is the scriptural exegesis of the Qumran sect, where there is undeniable evidence of the rewriting of texts as they are quoted in order to bring out what the interpreter considered to be the meaning or application of the texts. Spin has a long history. Second, there is the usage of the New Testament itself, where Paul can quote scripture in a paraphrastic form to bring out the meaning that he sees in it more clearly. See, for example, 2 Corinthians 6:18 or Ephesians 4:8. And then thirdly, in the patristic period, scribes were capable of rewriting the Psalms in the light of their own understanding. The best known example of this, I suppose, is the expansion of the text, "The Lord reigned," in Psalm 96, I think it is, to become "The Lord reigned from the tree," an addition already found in Justin, and then much later in the Psalterium Graeco-Latinum Veronense, dating from the 6th century. Now, we shouldn't be surprised in the light of this if the earlier compilers of the Psalms themselves did similar things. So there can be references to the temple that were not there in the time of David, or to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, or to collective needs of the nation and worshippers as well as of the king. Here is a summary description of a book recently published, which I haven't seen, entitled "Collective Reinterpretation in the Psalms." The publisher's blurb says, "The author reevaluates the extent and nature of the collective passages in the Psalter. Many of the complaint psalms written by an individual were reread at a later stage from a national point of view. In the altered religious, political, and social circumstances, the earlier texts were reworked and reinterpreted so that they would comply more closely with the prevailing conditions. This collectivizing tendency probably began during the exile and continued until the final redaction of the Psalter about 200 to 180 BCE. Most of the ancient contributors are unknown to us, but the Hasdeans at least may have played an important role in this process at its final stage, since there are some obvious passages where the Hasdeans seem to represent the people of Israel exclusively." Now, I don't know what kind of theological wing that came from, but here from a conservative stance is H.L. Ellison, identifying the following examples of editing in the Psalms. First, the closing benedictions at the end of each of the five sections are part of the editing to indicate the five books of Psalms. Second, he says, various Psalms have additions to them, notably Psalm 51, verses 18 to 19, Psalm 63, 11, Psalm 131, verse 3. And thirdly, he says, perhaps the non-mention of the king in Psalm 135, 19-20, where one might have expected a reference, indicates an omission made at a time when there was no longer a monarchy. Now, all of this makes us more aware of the way in which the composition of Scripture was a lengthy process, which involved not merely the original authors, but the fresh interpretation and editing and compiling that went on over a long period of time. And it makes clear to us the way in which Scripture might have different meanings or applications at different times. What now was the rationale for this specific process of messianic reinterpretation? It could perhaps be said that the kind of things said of any historical king in any of the Psalms were sufficiently true and general to be applied to any future king who was appointed and upheld by God. Hence, the move from the particular to the ideal rested upon the fact that what we are given in a particularized form is a sort of promise that God would make to any king of his appointing, particularly to a Messiah. Consider Psalm 2, which is particularly significant, but it comes right at the beginning of the book of Psalms and establishes the parameters for interpretation of what follows. It can be understood originally of a rebellion by some subject people against Israel, its king, and its God. Such rebellion is futile because God rebukes them. God has installed his king in Jerusalem, the place of his choice. He made a promise to the king, perhaps originally conveyed by a prophet, but reported in the psalm in words attributed to the king. The king tells how God has established a paternal relationship with him. He has only to ask, and God will enable him to subdue other nations. Therefore, the king or a spokesperson can turn to the rebellious rulers and tell them of the dire consequences of a continued rebellion. Better make your peace with the Lord and his son, and take refuge in him rather than be exposed to his wrath. Then second, at the compilation stage, there is no longer a king in office, but the psalm in effect promises that God will install a king and reverse the present situation where Israel is overcome by its enemies. The psalm becomes a message of ultimate hope for the people. And it's, of course, also a warning to the enemies that their rebellion against the God of Israel will be brought to an end. But how is this justified? A possible line to take is that the psalm describes what was originally promised to David and to Solomon. 2 Samuel 7 carries the promise that God will provide a successor for David with whom he will have a father-son relationship, and that the kingdom will endure forever. Now we have to bear in mind the hyperbolic nature of such language. O king, live forever, 1 Kings 1:31, etc., is simply a rhetorical form of long live the king. Nevertheless, it's fair to assume that a kingdom that will endure forever is destined to outlive a number of monarchs. So the promise made to David regarding Solomon can be fairly understood as extending to his successors, always provided that the successors obey God. Psalm 89, recording a vision referring to David and his successors, makes that point quite clear. It's therefore fair to hope that despite the absence of a king for the time being, from the exile onwards, God will nevertheless be faithful to his people, and hence the prayers of the people at the end of Psalm 89 are justified. God will arise and have mercy on Zion. Thou wilt arise and mercy yet. Moreover, the language used by the prophets will encourage the recognition that only an ideal king can achieve this purpose. Hence, the canonical understanding of the Psalms is justified. David becomes a type for a greater antitype. Then thirdly, at the final stage, we have an application to Jesus, which leads to some fresh advances in interpretation. The most significant of these is probably the way in which the father-son relationship is now to be understood in a different way in the light of the actuality of a son who enjoys an intimate relationship with the father, that for want of a better word, we must call ontological. The "he said to me" of the psalm is now literally fulfilled or instantiated in the voice that comes to Jesus at his baptism. We can see how the language could be open to this understanding, although it was not the right interpretation at the earlier stages. It also, I think, becomes clear that the description of wrath and judgment refers to the final act of divine judgment, which is not to be taken literally of warfare. Moreover, the reference to actual nations and their rulers can be understood as one instantiation of the rebellion against God on a spiritual level by any and all who reject his rule over them, including ordinary human beings in their secret thoughts and personal actions, as well as nations or other corporate groups actively fighting against the people of God and persecuting them. Now, a possible weakness in the case for this reinterpretation is that there is little or no unambiguous evidence of the kind of alterations in the text that I mentioned in the general sort of way to bring about this particular desired reinterpretation. Rather, it's based upon the potential of the text for such an interpretation, and also upon the fact that evidence for the shift can be seen in the way in which the term anointed did become a term for the expected future deliverer and king in intertestamental Judaism. In other words, the way in which the Psalms were read at the time shows that this was the interpretation that was believed to be present in them. So I'm not unduly worried by that particular objection. Now we come to the significance of this for interpretation at three levels. First, the Christian understanding of the Psalms. As we've already seen, this particular example is of significance in itself because it enables us to understand more clearly what was going on when the early church saw Jesus in the Psalms. A messianic understanding of the Psalms was already in place, and so the early church was justified in drawing out the details more fully in the light of Jesus himself. And it was also able to debate with the Jews and to carry out apologetic work on the agreed basis that the passages did speak about the Messiah. Both the term Messiah and the concept of the Messiah were drawn from the Psalms. Second, the Christian understanding of the Old Testament. We now have a pattern for understanding other parts of the Old Testament as scripture, in that to find a distinction between the meaning or significance at different points in time is a valid approach. A conspicuous example of this is the laws in the Pentateuch. These were literally binding upon the people of Israel at the time of canonization. The precise history of what went on before that need not concern us here and lies outside the area in which I can even dare to offer opinions. But by the time of the early church, or should we say in consequence of the experience of the early church, these laws are read in a different way. At least some of the laws no longer lay down what the people of God must do. Rather, we now have an authoritative record of what the Israelites were once required to do. Before Christ, Leviticus was understood as a set of laws to be applied literally in the offerings of sacrifices, the observance of festivals, and numerous other specific laws for community life. But with the coming of Jesus, Christians came to realize that they were no longer required to carry out the sacrifices on the twofold grounds that the sacrifices could not take away sin and that sin had been taken away once and for all by the death of Christ. If Leviticus remains as part of Scripture, what are we to do with it? And you will answer that question in the workshop later this afternoon. The problem is not a simple one, of course, because Leviticus is a mixture of laws and teachings, some of which were recognized as still valid and authoritative for believers. Hence, the early Christians must have had the problem of deciding what to do with them and how to discriminate. We may note in passing the contemporaneous non-Christian Jewish attitude. These laws in Leviticus and elsewhere were in force in the time of Jesus. And the current form of interpretation lay in extending their scope, the very opposite of the Christians, by asking how they are to be applied in detail. A tradition of how to obey them gradually developed. But then came AD 70, after which the Jews were in a similar position to the Christians. Whereas the Christians could not fulfill Leviticus literally, because they believed that material sacrifices had been brought to an end by the sacrificial death of Christ, the Jews were unable to fulfill Leviticus literally, because the temple had been destroyed, and it was not humanly possible to rebuild it. The solution of having a new temple on a different site was not considered, because the Orthodox belief was that the temple could only be in Jerusalem. What did happen instead was the exhaustive activity of the rabbis in exploring every detail of the ritual and elaborating upon it, providing instructions for a non-existent cult. Instead of offering sacrifice, the Jews read and interpreted the scriptures that lay down how it should be done. The third consequence is for the Christian understanding of the Bible. Our experience with the Old Testament may help us to ask questions about how we read and interpret and use scripture in the period after the canonization of the New Testament. And so straight into the next main heading. One specific clue that may help us with this Christian understanding of the Bible lies in the exegesis of the Middle Ages. This is summed up in the famous little four-line verse from Nicholas of Lyra, which distinguished the four senses of Scripture and their uses. Litera, gesta, docet, quid credas, allegoria, moralis, quid agas, quotendas, anagogia. If you didn't get that, the literal sense teaches what happened, the allegorical, what you are to believe, the moral, how you are to live, and the anagogical, where you are going. That's just to repeat it. The literal sense teaches what happened, the allegorical, what you are to believe, the moral, how you are to live, and the anagogical, where you are going. A relevant example is cited by Cyril Rod, who in his turn is summarizing a passage from Dante's Divine Comedy, which shows how this would apply to Psalm 114, which describes Israel's exodus from Egypt. If we regard the letter alone, what is set before us is the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt in the days of Moses. If the allegory, our redemption wrought by Christ. If the moral sense, we are shown the conversion of the soul from the grief and wretchedness of sin to the state of grace. If the anagogical, we are shown the departure of the holy soul from the thraldom of this corruption to the liberty of eternal glory. And if you look at the psalm, you can see how these possible interpretations may come out of it. Cyril Rod's own comment on this kind of thing deserves quotation. It's rather a long quote. He says, "We flinch from such interpretations and rightly eschew any allegorizing which reads into the Bible meanings we ourselves choose. Yet it may be that a too vigorous determination to discover only what the original writer intended will impoverish our reading of the scriptures. We should expect God to reveal himself in similar ways in both testaments, thus creating correspondences between them, if it is indeed the same God who acts in both. Moreover, words which were not intended as allegory, as Pilgrim's Progress was so intended, may nonetheless contain within them the figures of a real truth which their authors would not disown." Dorothy Sayers has suggested that this happened in one of her own novels. Unfortunately, he doesn't tell us which one. Thus, he goes on, "there is a certain appropriateness in the singing of this psalm on Easter Day, and its use in the last offices for the dying and in the burial service within the tradition of the Western Church since the 6th century." Now, the psalm in question is the one about when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leapt like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it sea that you fled? Why Jordan did you turn back? Why mountains did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. It's a marvelous little poem. So the psalm is about Israel coming out of Egypt to become God's people. And we see the way in which the world of nature responded and took part in it, the sea fleeing away, the mountains skipping like rams. And the earth called on to tremble at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns rocks into pools of water. So the literal sense, so-called, is in fact expressed in highly metaphorical terms as the significance of Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from Egypt to be his people, as seen in the worship and rejoicing of creation. The allegorical sense is then taken to be the redemption wrought by Christ, presumably understood, as elsewhere in Scripture, as a new exodus. The moral sense is perhaps a bit of a stretch, but it would seem to be an allegory of the conversion of a person to become one of God's people, set free from slavery to sin, an event as significant and fearful and glorious as the Exodus or the Christ event itself. And finally, the psalm is metaphorical of the departure of the human soul from the Egypt of bondage in this earthly life to the freedom of the world to come. Now, what's going on in this kind of interpretation? It seems clear that the literal sense is the intended sense of the passage. And I find it pretty well impossible to think that the actual writer was thinking of anything else than that. If so, what would have been the message of the psalm in its original context? Perhaps something like this. Here is an event that by worldly standards was fairly insignificant, the expulsion of a minor ethnic group from one of the mighty empires of the ancient world. True, it was accompanied by some remarkable events, as the sea rolled back to let the Israelites walk over, and water appeared from dry rocks in the barren desert to refresh them, both signs of God's gracious care. These things would then encourage the original readers of the psalm to see in the story the establishment of themselves as the people of God, whom he delivered from earthly bondage, so that he might reign over them and live among them. That's what crossing the Red Sea really means. God is in our midst, and is still in our midst, and he is mysteriously powerful. Mysterium tremendum et fascinans. Thus, what appears to be a historical description turns out to have an ongoing relevance for Israel. But then, the allegorical sense. The language and concepts of that Exodus event are taken up in the New Testament and used to express the significance of what God has done in Christ. Here is a fresh act of deliverance, this time from bondage to sin and judgment, the creation of a way into a new community where God is present to provide for his people's needs. In a very curious way, the passing through the waters as on dry land becomes an image of baptism, since perhaps the people are thought of as passing through a channel cut through waters piled up on either side of them and threatening death. But it's a jolly dry baptism. The thought is that God repeats what he has done at the Red Sea, and with due allowance for the difference in the character of the events, the essential similarity can be seen, so that it is permissible to describe the Christ event as a second Exodus. This immediately raises the question whether you could regard the Exodus as a prior Christ event. It's certainly a prior act of redemption by the grace and power of God, but there is nothing corresponding to the sacrificial death of Jesus in that actual act of redemption, unless, of course, you want to extend the event to include the whole of the wilderness experience, with the provision of the tabernacle and the establishment of the sacrificial system. That's getting well beyond the psalm. What we do have, however, is the provision of language that helps us to see the Christ event in a different light. Just as the psalm itself invokes the metaphor of the natural elements fleeing and dancing, so the New Testament uses the metaphor of deliverance from Egypt to express the significance of the Christ event, a metaphor that might have been especially apt in helping Jews to appreciate the gospel. What we know God did in the past for us as a people, he has now repeated and surpassed in this new saving action. So the use of the language is justified by the fact that the same God is acting, though acting in a new way, is nevertheless bringing about the same kind of salvation. But what actually is going on when we do that sort of thing? The medievals spoke of it as allegorizing the text, but might it be better to see it as the concrete application of broader principles of God's working to particular situations? Thirdly, the moral sense. The application to the individual convert is not so clear. Perhaps we might appeal to 1 Corinthians 10, where the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings are seen as anti-typifying those of believers who share in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but are in danger of succumbing to the same temptations. It would then be justifiable to see the deliverance of the individual from slavery to sin and the coming of the triune God to be in him or her as corresponding to the deliverance in the psalm. But what does the psalm mean, or how does it function in this context? Is it perhaps again to emphasize the wonder of this cosmic event in which God himself comes to dwell among us? And finally, the allegorical sense sees the psalm as picturing the departure of the soul from bondage in this material corruptible world to enter into the freedom of the new world with God. Note that both the Red Sea and the Jordan are mentioned. The Christian tradition has tended to think of death as the crossing of Jordan rather than the Red Sea. I rack my memory as to whether in my childhood somebody tried to teach us that the picture of the Christian life is not Red Sea equals conversion and wilderness equals this life as a whole and Jordan equals entry into heaven, but rather Red Sea equals conversion and wilderness, the period before you enter fully into all that God plans for us in the Christian life, and Jordan equals the second blessing or baptism of the Spirit or revival or whatever it is that we pass through in order to enter the Canaan of perfect life here on earth. Some of you may have been exposed to a similar path from Romans 5 and 6 through the wilderness in Romans 7 into the peace of Romans 8. You can now guess where my spiritual upbringing came from. But certainly the imagery of Jordan as the boundary between this world and the next is firmly fixed in Christian symbolism. But I'm not so sure how the psalm functions here, unless it be to assure us that as God has delivered us in the past, so at the end he will act in the same way with final deliverance. But I suspect I learn that more from the New Testament than from the psalm. If we follow that sort of exposition, then the medieval scheme tells us the literal is the original historical story, the allegorical is the doctrine of Christ, and it's no more allegorical in the narrow sense than the others. The moral, sometimes also called tropological, is application to the individual, and here it's soteriological rather than moral perhaps, and the anagogical is the understanding of death and the life to come. Now, it may be difficult to see all that as coming out of the psalm. It's certainly not generated out of the psalm by itself, but is rather a set of ways in which we can see that what happened in the psalm is analogous or typical of different events described in Christian doctrine. The same God is at work throughout, and therefore the language of the psalm can be used to express these other events and experiences. But it's difficult, or is it, to see anything new coming out of the psalm that we could not get out of the New Testament alone. And I wonder if the function is more what might be called poetic, in that it provides fresh language and symbolism and metaphor to express the Christian experiences. It adds colour to the description, and that's a good thing, but does it add content? So what does the psalm do? How is it meant to function? Does it tell the readers something? Is it addressed to God? Or is it addressed to the earth or the nations? Certainly, it takes the events of salvation and makes them cosmic in their significance. Here, says Derek Kidner, is the Exodus event, not as a familiar item in Israel's creed, but as an astounding event, as startling as a clap of thunder, as shattering as an earthquake. Or ask what is the function of the last two verses, although addressed to the earth, tremble earth at the presence of the Lord. Is it really a call to the nations to acknowledge the greatness of our God? And perhaps it says something about our dignity and identity as the people of that God. But does the psalm not also carry the message, what God did then, he can do now in refreshing his people? Yes, it can. For the last verse uses a participle to declare how God's mighty acts continue. He turns the rocks into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. The psalm has clearly a prophetic message and is capable of repeated fulfillment. Thus the psalm invites readers to continue to see God's hand at work in their midst. With all this, we may be able now to see that perhaps the medieval pattern was not so much a set of aspects of meaning, but rather of application. But the application rests on principles, and it is a case of seeing an appropriateness in this language for future events which were not in the original writer's mind, though you might want to ask whether in the Holy Spirit's mind. But you'll have noticed that when I attempted to explain these interpretations and applications to see whether they were justified, what I did was to go back to the New Testament and see whether it supported them. We saw that the New Testament does have the understanding of the Christ event as a new Exodus. By a bit of a stretch, the baptism of the individual convert could be seen as an individualization of this event. And maybe in this way, we might also justify seeing the final transition to the heavenly world. All this reminds me of Charles Cranfield's explanation of dying to sin and rising to new life in Romans 6 as having four senses or moments. 1. Christians die to sin and are raised up in a juridical sense, in God's sight, in the historical death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. 2. They die to sin and are raised in a baptismal sense, in their baptism. And for Cranfield, as an evangelical and also as a pedo-baptist, this was not to be separated from the individual's own personal faith. 3. They are called to die to sin and rise to newness of life daily and hourly in a moral sense. And 4, they will die to sin and be raised up to resurrection life, finally and irreversibly, at their actual death in an eschatological sense. Cranfield's Epistle to the Romans, pages 299 to 300. The big one, that is. Now, the similarity between that and the medieval pattern should be immediately obvious to us. The medieval pattern must surely have been present in Cranfield's at least unconscious mind. And in this case, we might hesitate to use the term literal for the first moment, since it's rather something that's spiritually true of those who are going to believe, the baptism taking place in Christ's death and resurrection. But it certainly does refer literally to what has happened historically, and maybe that very term historical would be the more apt one to refer to the first sense. So here we have what I would regard as a valid example of the medieval approach to a New Testament concept, and one that is exceedingly fruitful in bringing out its full sense. Cranfield believed that Paul moved to and fro between some of these different senses of dying and rising with Christ in the course of his exposition, and thus this analytical grid was fruitful in understanding better the passage as a whole. The difference, however, may be that Cranfield obviously believed that all these various senses were actually present to the mind of Paul. They're aspects or facets of a phenomenon which cannot be tied down to one moment in time, say to water baptism. The medieval approach has been defended by David Steinmetz in a short but significant essay which is reprinted in Fowler's book on interpretation, the collection of classical passages on the subject. He contrasts the medieval method with the historical critical approach, which he identifies as the search for the one meaning intended by the original human author. We may supplement his comment by pointing out that the failure of the historical critical method was that it was simply not interested in application, never found any. Sometimes one gets the impression that if the historical critical method has explained a text in the sense of showing how it came into being, e.g. on the basis of particular sources, J, E, D, P, Q, and what have you, then it's accomplished its job. The question of truth and applicability is sidestepped so that in theory anybody, believer or unbeliever, can share in the investigation. For the medievalists, however, the meaning is not restricted to what the original author intended or thought that he had said, but there can be further implicit meaning that becomes obvious only to later readers. But this does not open the floodgates so that anything goes. Steinmetz sees rather a field of possible meanings outside of which lies eisegesis. He then illustrates this from the parable of the labourers in the vineyard, which different interpreters took it in different ways. Preaching on this parable, have you ever made any of the following four applications? Number one, it is a picture of the lifespan of an individual to encourage people to come to Christ late in life. Number two, it's a picture of salvation history to show how God welcomed the Gentiles at the last moment and undercut any advantage that the Jews who came before them might have had. Thirdly, it's a picture of infants who die after only a brief period of service to God, but are still rewarded like everybody else. And fourthly, it's a refutation of the doctrine of proportionality. Our reward is proportionate to the work we have done for God. All four, says Steinmetz, emphasize the generosity of God, and thus all fall within the field of possible meanings created by the story itself. So meaning involves the listeners and not just the author. The Bible contains both text and spirit, and we must recognize the existence of both. Now, I can see what he's getting at, but is it expressed the best possible way? To pick up what I said a moment ago, is this not another way of putting the situation that a text has one meaning but can have several applications depending on the different situations that arise and the different readers? But the applications are governed by the meaning, which creates what Steinmetz calls the field of possible meanings. Two points may be made by way of clarification. First, it is arguable that the literal meaning shows how the text instantiates a particular divine principle or action. The various other senses or applications are then fresh examples of the same divine principle or action. Thus, the Christ event is the supreme occasion of the powerful redemptive love of God seen in the Exodus event. So the further meanings or applications, or whatever we want to call them, are not so much further aspects of meaning of the text or what is described in it, but rather of the theological truths that come to particular expression in it. Secondly, when Steinmetz talks of limiting the field of possible meanings, the parameters for interpretation of the Old Testament are in fact set by the New, with its revelation in and through the whole of the Christ event, which for me includes both the life, deeds, teaching, death, resurrection and exaltation of Christ, and also the continuing work and revelation of God in the coming of the Spirit, the creation of the Church, and the inscripturation of the teaching of the Apostles and the other inspired writers of Scripture. And that, in fact, leads to a third point, which I think is my first one repeated, for which I'm indebted to Enkiuchi in the article in Leviticus in the New Dictionary of the Old Testament Pentateuch. In his discussion of the permanent value of Leviticus, he makes the point that the laws contained in it represent the expression of latent purposes and ideals, such as the principle of sacrifice, the moral distinction between clean and unclean, and the commandment of neighborly love. So that for him, the New Testament does not so much moralize and spiritualize what was on a lower level, as rather bring out in a deeper way what lay behind the laws. So, for example, he says, when Jesus averred that cleanness and uncleanness are matters of the heart, contrary to the commonly held view, this was not a moralization of a cultic idea. Rather, Jesus merely pointed out the original meaning of cleanness and uncleanness. Thus, the teaching of Leviticus remains relevant to believers as it points to these important matters. Conclusion. How does all this affect our interpretation of Scripture? First, for me, it strengthens the case for the classic distinction between meaning and significance, or between meaning and fresh application. And it reinforces the duty of the interpreter to attend to both parts of the process, both the research on the original meaning that creates the control over applications, and the determination of valid applications, specifically to ourselves and to the audiences whom we face as interpreters and preachers. There's clearly much to be learned from past applications as we consider their validity in the light of the text and discriminate between the valid and the invalid, but also as we use them as clues to help us forward in our own task of interpretation for today. Second, we've seen something of a rationale for this process within the canon itself, as we've seen the development of the Old Testament canon with its implications for the understanding of the books in it, and then the incorporation of the Old Testament as the scriptures of Christian believers, both at the level of use in the early church recorded in the New Testament, and then as part of the twofold canon that commended itself to the developing church and culminated in the general recognition of it as late as the 4th century. And thirdly, the study of Scripture thus contains two elements. One is the better understanding of the original meaning and the meaning at different stages in the canonical process. The other is the way in which the Scriptures can speak anew to us through fresh application. When John Robinson made his famous comment that the Lord hath yet more truth and light to break forth from his holy word, I presume he was thinking of that latter activity of application rather than the former of fresh meaning. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed for a very stimulating paper. I'm sure it has triggered lots of questions and comments. So now it's over to you. Could I suggest, Howard, that it might be helpful if you were to repeat the question to the microphone for
sure. The sake of right. The recording. Mm-hmm.
Is it okay?
Right, I guess.
Who wants to start? Yes,
Perhaps in England, in the postmodern world, I've not read very much about it, but one of the things they say is that a text means what you want it to mean. It brings its meaning to you, even if it's different from what you think. Now, how do we protect against that if you don't get the original meaning in the Old Testament and transfer it into a positive application based on that meaning?
How do we deal with the problem of multi-meaning in the postmodern world created by the listeners or readers? I'm a determined pre-postmodernist, I think that's my answer to the question. But while I think that what can legitimately be drawn from it is the need for and validity of different applications to different people, that a text will mean different things to us depending on the situation from which we come to it. But we've then got to ask whether we are reading something into the text or reading something out of it. And I stick unreservedly, unrepentantly to the belief that a text has a meaning which can be ascertained, maybe not perfectly, but there is an objective meaning in it. Call it the intention of the text or the intention of the author. As we've seen, it's a complex concept, but it's still a reliable one. And we have to do our best to find out, as objectively as we can, what it will have meant when originally given. And in the case of the Old Testament, I'm suggesting that the interpretation in the New Testament is of crucial importance for setting the parameters to it, which is why we go down a Christian way of understanding, say, Leviticus, rather than the Jewish way of it. But I think there's confusion in this idea of a text can mean what you like. For various reasons, I think that this type of comment arises primarily, I'm open to correction of this, in the realm of literature and poetry, where a poet like T.S. Eliot more or less said, you can take out of my poems what you like, it's up to you. But the Bible is not a work of literature. The Bible is a revelation of God, and it is more akin to a law code, which you can't argue about in court and say, this is what I think it means, or a set of regulations or a set of instructions for doing something, and you have to follow this sort of canonical meaning. So I would develop an answer along those lines.
Yes?
I wonder if it would help when you're teaching about the Bible in the church to highlight the worship context.
Yes.
For some of the things like the Psalms, because that then they're not, I think a lot of people don't really realise, a lot of ordinary Christians, that the Bible wasn't just meant to be read privately, it's meant to be read publicly in all nations, in all church. And whether that would help play the boundary.
Yes, I think that is important. It's a thing that I think Protestants have gradually been realizing, that we are heirs to a whole tradition of worship and interpretation, with the two going hand in hand down the centuries, which we ignore at our peril if we think that, you know, because we've discovered something, because it's new, it must be right. This is not true in religion and philosophy or mathematics, as far as I can tell, although it may be true in other areas. And therefore, we are reading as Christians for whom the text means something, but not just as individuals, but as part of this community, standing far back and far and wide. And despite the varieties in it, I think it still sets a context within which we're working. Now, some of the postmodernists do talk in this kind of way, as far as I can tell, about the listeners being a community, and there being several communities, but where they're wanting to say that, you know, any given community imposes its own arbitrary interpretation, we would want to claim as Christians that our interpretation does arise out of the events, and we are descended from and in continuity with the original interpreters in the New Testament times, and therefore we have the right way of understanding. We have to take a stand on this, I'm sure.
A question about this, just disentangling the difference between meaning, as you've laid it out, and application. And it seems that what you were suggesting was that meaning essentially boiled down to what you might see as the literal view of the text, or the historic, as you put it, but others were more of this application side of it. I'm just wondering how that would work in a more allegorical passages and applications in Scripture.
Well, but I think the question, to repeat, is the relation between literal sense and is there a little sense to metaphorical and allegorical passages in Scripture? Because there are such passages. In the Psalm 114, you've got this mixture of a historical event described in what you might want to regard as metaphorical language, with the hills skipping and dancing around, which may be a metaphorical description of Sinai when the earthquakes come and God comes down to bring the commandments to Moses. I think the original sense of the passage is a combination of meaning, what the words mean, but there's also application in it, in that I was trying to bring out the fact that the last couple of verses, tremble, O earth, although it's addressed to the earth, is really saying something to Israel. You can trust your God. You've got a great God. So the original meaning and application is not a simple concept. It's a complex one. Now I think that from that you could go on to other passages which are more metaphorical in language, and the literal sense is, what was the metaphor trying to do in its original setting? So you can still talk about a sort of literal or basic sense. And your application is then determined by the way in which, I think in cases like this, you're probably working back behind the text to the principles or deeper truths that are coming to expression in it, and saying, how do these work out in our experience, so that the God who delivers through Exodus in the time of Moses delivers through Christ at the time of Christ's coming, delivers the individual soul from sin, and so on the whole way through.
I'm just wondering, yes, if we can really split out between that difference, between this that there is one meaning, and then that there are other applications. Aren't all meanings applications?
They're certainly hard to distinguish from each other, and it may be that many of us tend to think of what Scripture is doing too much on the level of communicating facts or principles, when there are commands which are obviously applications originally there in the text, exhortations, encouragements, and all kinds of different uses of language. And this is part of the full functioning of Scripture. It's not just giving us information. So it is application right from the start, yes, in that sense.
Am I allowed to ask a question from the chair?
Sure.
I thought it was very helpful what you said about the use of the term Messiah in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder what you think of the possibility that, in fact, the titles of the Psalms,
mm-hmm,
especially the Davidic titles,
yes,
which presumably were added at the time of compilation,
yes,
and bearing in mind that they could be translated for David or,
mm-hmm,
to David,
yes,
as those for David. I wonder whether you feel the attribution of a psalm to David may have a messianic significance.
It probably does, because I think the amount of attribution to David increases as time goes on. In other words, if you go to the Septuagint and other Jewish writings, there's a tendency to attribute every possible psalm to David, apart from where it says a psalm, like the psalm of Moses, the psalm 90, is it? Presumably has got to stick with Moses, but everything else where you can put David in, they did. And this Davidicization of the Psalter, as somebody has coined this word, would, I think, point in the direction of this sort of more messianic interpretation of it.
Obviously,
yes,
the sense in which David becomes a synonym of Messiah.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, so often, you know, David, the Messiah, is almost identified with David. So whatever said of David, and there is even, in some cases, the Jewish belief that the Messiah will be David reincarnated. It's the same David comes back again, rather than somebody like David.
Yes, yes.
I'm not sure this is a question. I'm struggling to try and formulate it, but it kind of, when you debate with people who are not yet Christians, they will often argue about, you know, when the Bible came together and who,
yes,
decided.
Mm.
I suppose what I'm feeling after is whether you can just explore this a little longer. And, you know, when does this process stop, and when may it still continue? In terms of handling Scripture in a church context, for example, I suppose it's a little bit of a relative of one or two of the other questions.
Yes. When does the canonization stop? Well, people traditionally give you the date of was it 371 or something? The date where Athanasius produces his 367 produces his list, which is not the end of the process. It's simply the first time that we have in print, as it were, somebody saying these are the 66 books, and debate still goes on about them, particularly in the Eastern Church, which left out some of the Catholic epistles, and until you get to Luther, who was doing his best to sort of draw a line across his list of New Testament books, beneath which was written James and Revelation. He wasn't very happy with them, certainly not with James. But so the process has got fuzzy edges, and there is considerable debate as to when the Old Testament canon was closed. I think that there is a perfectly good argument for it being closed by the end of the first century AD. But and if there is any doubt, it's about one or two marginal books. It doesn't make a lot of difference. I think you can draw a distinction between the canonization of Scripture in the sense of saying what is Scripture and nothing more is to be added or taken away from it, and the process of interpreting Scripture, which goes on beyond the canon. And I think people sometimes confuse the two, that the interpretation was given with the canon and there's no advances to be made in Christian doctrine since that point, which is simply not true. But I'm not sure if that's... If you weren't sure whether you had asked a question, I'm not sure whether that's an answer.
That's where I was going.
You know the philosophy examination in which on the exam paper was simply written, "Is this a question?" The student wrote on his piece of paper, "If this is an answer." 3 hours' work.
In the lack of questions from the floor, could I perhaps come to a hobby horse of mine? In the light of the use of the Psalms in the New Testament in Messianic interpretation, do you feel there are advantages in using the Psalms evangelistically, especially in that they seem to be at the heart of the spirituality of Jesus?
Yes.
Whether through the Psalms we might be able to introduce people to Jesus from the inside, as it were. Do you think there's a potential there?
I've never thought of that, so I'm not sure how I'd answer it. I thought you might find a way through literature into the gospel for people on that kind of wavelength, perhaps. I'd have thought, on the other hand, that whereas it would work for the Jews because they're familiar with the Psalms, they're said to be, as it were, the hymn book of the temple. That seems a reasonable description of them. So people know them. You can start from them. The world of today does not know them, and therefore you are explaining the unknown Christ through something that is just as unknown or even more unknown than the Psalms. And therefore I'd be dubious as to whether that was the way into it. But would you care to expound the hobby horse or ride it a bit further, in case I'm missing the point?
Well, in lack of contribution from the floor, in my research, I'm using
yes.
the Psalms.
Yes.
And I'm fascinated by the way in which they resonate with where a lot of people are who are interested in the spirituality.
Yes.
And I found that it's relatively easy to get them from the Psalms to Psalm 22 to Matthew 27.
Yes, yes.
And they make the connection very amazingly easy, much easier than you and my generation would have made it. So, but I take the point that you have to present the narrative of the gospel story at the same time.
Yes, I think your point there, that if you use the Psalms in a broader sense, not so much in the messianic sense, as in their description and expression of human nature, its longings, its uncertainties, its sin, and its seeking for security and so on, then you've got a... You're getting onto the wavelength that many people are at. And if you can say here in the Bible, we find your kind of situation described, then this same book might contain the answer to it as well. I thought that was was very valid, particularly if you're broadening out from the Psalms, as a result of the Psalms, to human need as felt, not being necessarily a sense of sin and guilt, which is not as common in the Psalms as one might expect, but to the feelings of lack of confidence, lack of purpose, the unfairness of life, and all these things. And that maybe resonates with many people today, rather than going straight to Psalm 51, which is a bit on its own as a confession of sin. Mm.
I think we're time for one more question, a comment.
Perhaps we demonstrate. Yes, Alec, you want to make a
comment? Yes. Psalm 32, for example, seems to be a psalm which almost contains the whole of the New Testament doctrine mm-hmm. of salvation,
yes.
forgiveness, discipline, walking, and so on. It's all there. Well,
well, there is a lot there, certainly. I mean, the fact that one denomination prominently represented here can worship God entirely with the Psalms and not find any lack suggests that there's much more there than many of the rest of us have failed to find so far. So there is a huge amount in the Psalms, but only because we read them in the light of Christ and see a fresh meaning in them, because it's, as Cyril Rod says, the same God working in the same way. So I didn't get a lot out of the Psalms when I was younger, but I find the older I get, the more I find them helpful. James?
A question that's just occurred to me in the light of that is the imprecatory Psalms. Mm. How would you treat these bits of the Psalms in this way?
I think you inevitably spiritualize the imprecatory Psalms to refer to the enemies of God. Taking into account all the New Testament says about anger and wrath and human feelings, I think there that there is a different level of understanding from where it would have been understood with in the earlier times. You get this psalm about, you know, the people having the praise of God on their lips and a two-edged sword in their hands. Now Ellison, in his notes, which I've been rereading, tries to suggest, I think, that this is actually the words of God they've got in their hands, but I think he's pushing his luck a bit there. But I think in the light of the New Testament, we have to go down some such track as that for the application today. But the importance of it is to recognize the fact that there are people and things which are at enmity with God, and we maybe, you know, don't take this sufficiently seriously. But the way in which we treat them has got to be in the light of the New Testament and not in a pre-Christian sort of way. In other words, the positive lasting element is the fact of God's enmity to evil and the fact that we should share that opposition and believe in God's judgment on it and his offer of redemption. But this does not entitle us to go around slaying the enemies with a sword or doing things like that.
In your book, you then go on to say that God's not really like that either. Is that right?
It seems to be in the light of the New Testament that we cannot see God doing the kind of things that would earn the opprobrium of amnesty cosmic. But it's not an easy question. I tend to leave the Old Testament problems to other people and pretend they're not there, which is very wrong of me.
Rose? I just wanted to make an observation. If you take the four senses you very helpfully unpack, my generation preferred to start with the literal and move to the other senses.
Yes.
Right? In many of the cultures that I'm familiar with in the Far East, for example, and I think increasingly with a generation here, people want to start, don't have the same literal or historical framework, and want to start with the allegorical or moral or whatever. I think the question when you talk about postmodernism,
yes,
is you can't simply deal with those issues because you don't have the roots, or you don't have the boundaries. But it may be that the order is different. So where I was taught to start with the literal and historical meaning and move to the other things, I find with many of my Asian brothers and sisters, and some of my Latin American brothers and sisters, you start at some of those other points. You need to come back to that as your kind of testing point as to whether your application and your other understandings are right. But maybe we need to think about it that way, that there are different ways in culturally in different contexts. And I think it's a very important question for us to think about here in Scotland, because my generation, literal downwards, my children's generation want to start in the middle and need to be allowed to start in the middle, but they then have to be taught and helped to go back to the historical framework as a way by which they assess whether their other attitudes to scripture are actually legitimate. Do you understand what I mean?
Yes. Two or more comments. First, I think that we see this happening in the current emphasis on the story element, as if scripture is story, and if you tell stories to people, they will change them and make a difference to them, and they'll be converted. And I want to draw a distinction between stories and historical stories, and a story which is only a story and has not got some history to it is not going to work. A story of a resurrection when nobody was resurrected is the conspicuous example. The other thing is, I certainly agree, we have to begin with people where they are and come around to a wholeness in the gospel so that they get the whole of it. This can happen in two different ways. I remember the occasion when I preached for the first time in a Brethren assembly in Aberdeen at their Sunday evening service, therefore gospel. And I developed the verse in Isaiah about, you know, he bore our diseases. And the comment of one Orthodox brother afterwards, I was told, was, he never mentioned sin. I don't think it was quite true. I think I had mentioned sin about once, but I had developed a different metaphor that I thought spoke and would get across where people were so used to the word sin that a different approach would help them. So you, there are various different pictures, and you would finish up with sin, perhaps, but you don't have to go the same track every time. The other comment is the way in which people increasingly say that people come to Christ now not through preaching but through people, that they may be attracted to Christians, and somehow they've got to shift from a kind of allegiance to the Christian or to the community, the sort of belonging before believing type of thing, and transfer their affections to Jesus. So that there's a little bit of a difficulty there in doing the bump across from one channel to the other, but if this is how people are coming to Christ, then we've got to use it, but make sure that they make the transition, and so that Christ and the history does come in.
Well, I think the time has passed, and we ought to try to keep the time, but we mustn't finish without thanking Howard very, very sincerely for a most stimulating paper. I found it fascinating, and I'm sure you did too. We're very, very grateful to you, Howard. We're very privileged to have as our president one of the most distinguished New Testament scholars in the world, really, and we're even more privileged that he's willing to stand in for us and give us such an excellent paper. And thank you very much indeed, Howard. We really appreciate you doing that.